Hear now from God's word from Daniel chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." And then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and then I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered. The king said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king or lord or ruler has ever asked such things from any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king its interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found among the captives of Judah one who will make known to the king the interpretation." So the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded of the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, they cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me, because I have no reason that anyone living, but for our sakes, who makes known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. The image of the head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke it in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And now we will tell the king the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them, for you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another. A third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw that the feet and toes were partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, that kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then it broke the pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and an incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief advisor over the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. King Nebuchadnezzar has seen a vision, a statue of magnificent beauty and majesty. The head is of gold, the chest and arms are of silver, the belly and thighs are of bronze, and the legs are of iron. It's unstable. Its feet are of iron mixed with clay, and yet it is clearly magnificent. It provokes admiration. There it stands, this great
magnificent, united statue. Along comes an insignificant little rock. Nothing to look at. How insignificant in comparison. If that rock shatters this glorious statue, causes it to collapse until it is blown away like chaff in the wind, and that insignificant little rock grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. And as that dream is interpreted by Daniel, the statue represents four successive kingdoms on the earth. And the rock, he says, represents the kingdom of God, which apparently is to be very unimpressive in its beginning. No glory, no splendor, nothing to cause men to marvel, just a little rock. Insignificant, able to be overlooked. And yet we read that it's supernatural in its origin, that this stone is cut out without human hands. There's been a force involved in the providing and shaping of that stone which is not human, which is divine. And that stone, says Daniel, is what breaks apart the kingdoms of the earth. And then God's kingdom fills the whole world. Now we've considered several aspects of God's providence in our study this fall, but we are going to consider today the most significant. We're going to consider God's overall purpose in the world and what he is bringing to pass. God is governing the world. But he's governing it, you see, toward a goal, with a purpose in mind. As Paul puts it, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. We've already seen this morning from several passages and Psalms that God has been declaring again and again the hope of the world. The hope of the world is in a coming king, one who unites in himself God and man, whose eternal kingdom is going to reconcile men to God, bring redemption, new hearts, and eternal life. This is the big story of the world. This is God's big purpose. And to live in light of God's providence, people, we need to align our story with God's story. We need to, if we are to live under God's providence, we must live for God's purposes. And so I'd like to consider this remarkable ancient prophecy with you of the kingdom of God, and do so under three headings today. First, I'd like to consider the meaning of the passage as a prediction of kingdoms. And then we'll see why it is given, first as a proof to the, second rather, I guess, as a proof to the world, and then finally as a promise to God's people. Let's consider this prophecy first as a prediction of kingdoms. A prediction of kingdoms. The year is 603 BC, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, great king of Babylon. The man who conquered the civilized world of that day, also the man who later built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you'll know, one of the ancient wonders of the world. It is to this famous man that God reveals the future of world empires and their relation to the people of God. And in case you're not up on the history of the ancient world and successive kingdoms after Babylon, you notice on the back of your notes, I put maps and dates of the well-known history of the ancient world. Babylon does indeed fall to the Medes and the Persians in a dramatic way, by the way. It's a great story of conquest by Cyrus, a very clever way to take Babylon. Falls in 539 BC, and then the Medo-Persian Empire makes a great expanse. Although it is not nearly as glorious as Babylon in many ways, it is a very large empire. And it enjoys a long and successful reign until it is overthrown by Alexander the Great in 331 BC. And then the great Greek Empire stretches all the way from southern Europe to northern India until it is at last pushed back by Rome and its capital falls as it's overcome in 146 BC. And so it is that the Roman Empire then spreads and becomes the last of these great ancient world empires. And indeed, who would have guessed at the height of the Babylonian Empire that it would soon fall and be conquered by another? or who would have thought at the height of Alexander the Great, or the Caesars for that matter, that their kingdoms would crumble and be superseded by the kingdom of Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son? Nevertheless, it is in the days of that fourth kingdom that God establishes his own kingdom. A kingdom which has a very unimpressive beginning. That little rock is not much to look at the time, but it is supernatural, cut out without human hands. And that rock is what shatters the mighty empire of Rome, and then it grows and expands to fill the whole earth. And the focus of that kingdom, the head of that kingdom, the king of that kingdom, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is, as the Bible calls him, that stone laid in Zion, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. And you remember how Luke begins the record of his birth, how it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be registered. And so it was that in the days of Caesar Augustus that Jesus Christ was born in Nazareth during the reign of that fourth great empire of which Daniel had prophesied nearly 600 years earlier. And when Jesus began to preach, you remember his first recorded sermon. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe the good news. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is now at hand. And so it was that Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Daniel describes the coming of this kingdom of Christ in this way. His kingdom is indestructible. That is, it shall never be destroyed. It is universal. It fills the whole earth. And it is eternal. It stands forever. Indestructible. Universal. And eternal. The prophecy. The prediction of these kingdoms. Now, before I go on, I must say that at the turn of the century, turn of the 20th century, that is, over 100 years ago, a critical scholar, an unbelieving scholar, wrote a very influential book that said that, obviously, Daniel had to be written after the fact. It's the only possible explanation, and on the back of your note sheet, I've also given you a more modern writer's assessment, writing for the Interpretation Commentary. Towner writes, "We need to assume that the vision as a whole is a prophecy after the fact. Why? Because human beings are unable accurately to predict future events centuries in advance." Okay, you understand why? It must be a prophecy after the fact because we know that human beings can't predict the future. All right. Even if it's from God himself, these events must be far later. And they must not be talking about what we're thinking about. Now, this is the very point, of course. And we have many ancient copies from the second century, first and second centuries B.C. Okay, before the Roman Empire existed as we know it, well before the coming of Christ. In fact, I put on the front page of your notes one of the eight ancient copies of the Book of Daniel. Which came from the Jewish library at Qumran, these written in the 2nd and 1st centuries B.C. These people never heard of Christ, and their library, of course, well-preserved to this day. But these critical scholars conclude that it must be talking about a later time, and it must therefore be making false predictions about the coming of the Messiah, and I have much that I could say to you about this, and I wrestle with how much I should discuss this critical view. If you look on Wikipedia or someplace, this is sure to be one of the views of this book. But I simply point out that Daniel is telling us in this book not just about these four great kingdoms. Later in chapter 9, Daniel gives the timetable. In Daniel chapter 9, also included part of it in the bottom of your notes, Daniel reads the prophet of Jeremiah, which says that it's only going to be 70 years of exile in Babylon, and God's going to bring his people back. And he begins to pray and intercede. please, God, bring this to pass, so we restore your people. But it's at that point that God tells him, that's just 70 years, Daniel. It's going to be 70 times 7 till the coming of the Messiah and his death and that aftermath. 490 years. And I put it from chapter 9 in the back of your notes. From the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens and so forth. 7 sevens to rebuild the city, 62 sevens until it comes. And so it's unreasonable to say it must be about an earlier time when this explicitly says the Messiah is going to be anointed 69 times 7, 483 years after this command to rebuild the city, 27 AD, right? And we know for certain how the first century Jews understood the prophecy. We know how the Jews understood it. It's been recorded for us. And this is why there's so much messianic fervor in Israel in the days of Jesus. God had not only said four kingdoms are going to come, God had set the timetable. He had said to the people to the year when his king was coming and when his kingdom would be established. And as I say, we have copies of the book of Daniel from over a century before this. Right? So the force of the prophecy is inescapable. Four great successive kingdoms will come, and then God will establish his own kingdom and bring the world empires to nothing and then fill the whole earth. And he says even in the same book later, it's going to be 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem and then another 434 years until Messiah the Prince, and then he'll be cut off but not for himself and so forth. And so we have ancient copies and commentaries and translations from well before the coming of Christ, well before the coming of the Roman Empire even, to establish the authenticity of the text and to see also how the Jews understood the perfectly clear meaning of this prophecy. So here is point one, this tremendous prediction of the four great kingdoms of the ancient world. And then in the days of the fourth, that God would establish his own universal kingdom that would stand forever. This is why, by the way, Josephus, an ancient Jewish writer also, he calls Daniel the greatest of all the prophets. He says he's given the most detail, the most incredible detailed prophecy of the coming of Messiah, right? So you'll want to ask now, why did God give this prophecy? Why would God announce in 603 BC, in the court of Babylon for that matter, the future of world history and the timetable for the coming of the Messiah? Well, I'd like to give you two reasons. First, he does this as a proof to the world, and second, as a promise to his own discouraged people. So let's consider this chapter now as our second point today, a proof to the world. A proof to the world. Very interestingly, this chapter that I read to you, chapter 2 of Daniel, is not written in Hebrew. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapter 2 was written in Aramaic. Aramaic was, in the day, the international language of diplomacy, of business, of scholarship and trade. Aramaic was the English of the 7th century B.C. Now you'll notice that nearly the whole Old Testament is written in Hebrew, which was the common language of the Jews. But this remarkable prophecy is written in order that anyone could read it. Why is that, you ask? Well, surely for the most obvious reason. This is intended to be read by everyone. This is written so that not only the court of Babylon, which spoke Aramaic, but that all the people of the world of that day would know for certain that God rules in the kingdom of men. He wants everyone to know the hope of the world, that in the days of the fourth empire, God will himself establish a kingdom that will have a very small yet supernatural beginning, and a kingdom that will come and fill the earth. God wants you to know that. And let me also point out to you how that prophecy was given. This wasn't in some corner somewhere, written down so that people wouldn't know about it. No. God very, very dramatically unfolded this prophecy in such a way that everyone throughout the whole empire of Babylon would be talking about this news. Did you hear what happened? God gives, of all people in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar a dream. A dream which greatly troubles him. And the king wants some of his wise men or magicians or court astrologers to tell him what he dreamed and what it means. And if they can't, he's going to put them all to death. The king thinks they're frauds, you see. And the killing starts. So this becomes a very public event, you see. Everyone wants to know what's going on with the king, what's going on with the wise men of Babylon. And then God reveals the meeting to Daniel, and the next day Daniel has to go to the court of the king and declare before them all what his dream was and what it meant. And so you see that God is taking great pains to reveal the future of the history of the world, not in some hidden corner somewhere, right? Not in some mountaintop where it's written down and hidden away in some jar or something. Oh, no. It's revealed in the most public way you can imagine. And he does it very, very dramatically. Before the court of the greatest king on earth, it's written down in the most widely used language of the day, so that for centuries and centuries, everyone would read and know for certain that God rules in the kingdom of men. And indeed it was, if you remember when Jesus was born, who came to see him from the east? Wise men from the east, of which Daniel, of course, in his day was the head of the wise men of Babylon. Wise men from the east, they come to worship him. They know the timetable. They understand the prophecies. Hundreds of years later, they are still anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the hope of the world. This is the point. God did it in such a way that the world would know that God is ruling, that his kingdom, that his king is coming. And this is the point, dear friends. Christianity is the real thing. It's not a hope or a faith that has no connection to the everyday world. We don't have a religion just of kindness and virtue, which can be excluded from the rest of life. Christianity is much more than a philosophy. It's more than a loving heart and a hope for the life to come. It's as real as can be. It's the greatest reality in the world. That, not just in Daniel, time and time and time and time again, God has declared his kingdom is coming. And it's going to fill the earth, and then the end will come. And God says, look, this is the big difference between me and all these other idols, these other religions, what they have to offer you. He says this a time and time again, Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure. This is one reason that God often tells us the fate of nations centuries and centuries ahead of time. Isaiah 44, he says, besides me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it. Let him set an order before me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these things. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I have proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and molded image have commanded them. You see, God says, I'm going to show you people that these other religions and idols, they can't do anything like this. To the worshippers of idols, God says, you come present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen and declare us the things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing. Now, modern people are only concerned whether religion works for you, right? Whether it makes them feel better, whether it helps them meet their needs, makes them a good person. But surely the whole question is not whether this works. The question is whether it's true. C.S. Lewis, for one, wrote, if Christianity is untrue, no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it might be. If it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all. Now, faith in Christ does help us, of course. It brings us love and joy and peace, eternal life. But it does those only because it's true. That we are worshiping a living and true God who is with us, who has demonstrated again and again, he rules the world in his providence. And this is what he's bringing to pass. He says again and again and again. This is what the world is about, people. Not everyone realizes it. Nebuchadnezzar was a man living for his empire. That was the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's existence, to build the great empire of Babylon. And Daniel has to tell him in this chapter that his empire is going to fall. And this is God's message likewise to the world, that the things that you're living for, it's vanity. There is only one king and one kingdom that will endure forever. And blessed are all those who put their hope in him. This chapter is one of the many remarkable proofs to the world that God is giving of his purpose and kingdom in the world. But third, it is a promise to God's people. It is a promise to God's people. The Jews, of course, did not want to go to Babylon. Such a prospect filled them with horror. They could think of nothing worse. And many of them, having gone through this ancient Holocaust, seemed to believe that God had somehow lost control of the world. His temple destroyed, his people in exile, his city overthrown. Here they were living far away in a strange land, far from the covenants, far from the promises, far from all that God had said to his people. It seemed that God's providential hand had been removed from ruling the earth. But you see, it was at this time in history, at its lowest, saddest, weakest point, it was then that God chose to reveal, I think Josephus is right, most dramatically, most clearly, most remarkably, the timetable that his Messiah was surely coming. This was the promise of the future, given to comfort and console God's discouraged people. There they were in Babylon, taken away in exile, living in the most desperate and discouraging circumstances, captive to Babylon, in a strange land. Where were the promises of God? Where were all those promises we read earlier, and many more, of the Messiah, the coming Son of David, the one who was to restore the earth and fill the hope of the world? Well, here is God's answer. Don't be discouraged, my people. It's going to take time. Four great kingdoms will rise and fall. But God himself will then set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it will stand forever. And today I'd like you to see the same vision. I'd like you to have the same assurance which Daniel and his friends received as God revealed the future to his people. This was to be their hope. Through all those frightening years, through all those terrifying rulers, God's people had to live under the terrible reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander and Caesar. These conquerors seemed so awesome. Their kingdom so powerful. It looked many times to them like God were simply not in control of the world. Was God still governing the world in his providence? And this prophecy was given to assure God's people through all those centuries, which, as I say, we know for certain that it did. To assure them that the Most High is ruling in the kingdom of men. And he is giving it to whomever he chooses, Daniel 4. This is God's assurance to his isolated, discouraged, frightened people. Your God reigns. He is still on the throne, despite all these appearances, despite the great kingdom of Babylon. Even in the midst of rising and falling of kingdoms for centuries and centuries to come, in the midst of all the great events, here we have a firm reminder. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And this is a message we also need to hear in the midst of all of our ups and downs, in the midst of our discouragements, as we are tempted at times to despair and say, is God really in control? We see the evil in our world. We see the decline of our culture and nation and the downward course. We get depressed and discouraged. And evil forces we see are powerfully established in centers of influence. And Christ seems so weak, and his kingdom seems so powerless. But this reminds us that the very opposite is the case. These rulers are the ones who are, in effect, very weak. Their kingdoms are doomed to fall. Christ's kingdom is the eternal one, and all who withstand it shall be broken in pieces. That little rock shall become a mountain and fill the whole earth. Receive the same vision, therefore, today, with the same assurance that Daniel and the others also received when God revealed the future to his frightened people. And could anything be more important to these exiles, who were having to live under these terrifying emperors? Everything is so astounding. You see the palaces and the courts and the armies and the temples and the emperors, and God says, my people, don't be frightened. Don't fear. I can bring them down with a word, and their kingdoms will fall. Serve in them, yes, but look to me. Speak to them, yes, but bring them home to me. And earth today has its rulers, political rulers, educational rulers, military rulers, scientific and technological and cultural rulers, and they are awesome. But they are dwarfed before our God. And we only need to look at what's happening in the world today to see how nations and structures, which men thought would last for thousands of years, are swept away in a night. And governments with an iron grip on their people are overthrown in an hour. Many of us are concerned for our future, our children, our family, our communities, the cause of Christ in the world. And surely this book of Daniel is lifting our eyes to a God who does according to his will in the army of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can say to him, what have you done? God comes to us in the midst of an evil society and says, my people, have courage. Have faith. I am in control. I am in control. Serve me. Trust me. Bear witness to me before these great rulers, for your God reigns. A precious promise to God's people. In conclusion, Nebuchadnezzar was a man, I say, who lived for his empire. And Daniel is sent to tell this violent, irrational man that his empire is going to fall. And it's going to be succeeded by others. He had to go to that powerful man who could command his life in a second and say, O king, that for which you dreamed and worked, and plotted, and killed, that which is the very center of your being, the reason for your existence, O king, is going to crumble into nothingness. That's a difficult message to give, isn't it? You picture the scene of the court. Here you have this great empire builder, Nebuchadnezzar, spends his life building this structure, the mightiest empire on earth. He can command the life and death of millions with a word. There he stands, the world conqueror, yet he has bad dreams. He's being told that there's something beyond his experience, something he can't control, something he can't put in his empire. And Daniel is the one that tells him there's a kingdom coming. There's a rock which is going to bring your whole life's work to nothing. And we ourselves, you see, could be little Nebuchadnezzars in our lives, little empire builders. We have a life. We have a plan for our life, what we're going to do, what we're going to accomplish, and it's glittering and glorious. This is what I will achieve. And yet there is a little voice in your conscience. It comes to you in a dream. What of God? What of the future? What is life really all about? And dear friends, the psychiatrist's offices today are filled with people, men and women, little Nebuchadnezzars, who are coming with anxious dreams. And they say to the wise men of our day, tell us the dream and the interpretation thereof. Great captains of business and industry, the great idols of media and entertainment come. These people have built a glittering structure, and then they're so admired, but they have these dark dreams and anxious thoughts in the hours of the morning. And they say, tell us the dream and the interpretation thereof, but the wise men cannot help them. They have no answer. Because God is speaking to these people. And He's telling them, your empire will fall. There's a rock coming that will destroy everything else in its wake. Have you had Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Maybe you've had this dream. The very thing you are working for and living for and laboring for is coming to nothing. And God is saying there's another kingdom. Christ's kingdom. A kingdom which will overthrow every other kingdom in its wake. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Christ is the rock that causes every life to collapse of which He is not the foundation. So I ask you each one personally in closing, have you entered this kingdom? Are you members, citizens of this kingdom? Have you entered the kingdom of God? In the very famous passage, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, he explains, unless one is born of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again, he tells Nicodemus. You must be born from above, born of the Spirit. And this new birth comes, he says, by putting your trust in Jesus. And this is absolutely essential, vital. The one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. You must be born again, he says. For God has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if you have not yet entered this indestructible, universal, and eternal kingdom, I invite you to enter this day by putting your trust in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before you and we say, you are the King over all the earth. Your kingdom, one which shall never pass away. And we thank you that your kingdom has extended into these remote parts of the world, that we have known the purpose for which you have made us, and you have given us this assurance and hope that your everlasting purposes are now being fulfilled. We long to see the advancement of your kingdom, O God. We pray your kingdom come. May your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And may this day, may the kingdom grow and prosper and extend, and may it bring peace till sun and moon no more are known. May it bring the blessing and prosperity to all peoples and all nations, that all the families of the earth should be blessed in Him. We ask it for His sake. Amen.